Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Martin Luther once said that it does no one any good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes God in the humility and shame of the cross. In our sermon text today from Luke chapter 9, Jesus also proclaims himself as the Christ, not as the Christ of a visible earthly glory, a king ruling an earthly kingdom, but as a humble Savior, suffering Savior, dying on the cross. That can sometimes be hard for us to see. When we look at Jesus hanging there on the tree of execution, we see none of the dazzling glory of God. Rather, instead, we see the Roman government's perverse way of torturing someone to death and bringing public shame upon them. We see weakness. We see suffering. Nevertheless, we see our Savior and our God there on the cross. And if we don't see him there, we don't see him at all as he truly is. Throughout Jesus' life, many people saw him, they looked at him, they heard his teaching, they saw the miracles that he was doing, but many of them were still confused about who exactly it was that they were seeing. They saw Jesus heal the sick, they saw him drive out demons from those who were demon-possessed. They saw Jesus even raise the dead back to life. But still, so many of them had no idea who Jesus truly was. They saw his power and his godliness. So they assumed that they were seeing a powerful, godly man. Some thought, as we hear in our reading today, that Jesus was like the powerful, God-sent prophets of the Old Testament, like the prophet Elijah or the prophet Jeremiah. They thought perhaps Jesus was even somehow one of those prophets of old in the Old Testament come back to life, ministering again among them, among God's people. Some of them thought that maybe Jesus was even John the Baptist, who had just recently been executed by Herod Antipas, come back to life, returned from the dead, because Jesus was preaching and teaching powerfully, boldly, as John the Baptist had done. In any case, Jesus was certainly a glorious, prophetic man, but no more than a man, so many of the people thought. And perhaps today, we would still say the same. On the one hand, there are still false teachers and false religions that say that Jesus was just another prophet. Islam, Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses all deny that Jesus is God, or that he is equal, at least, with God the Father. Of course, we do well to be aware of those false teachings and to guard against them. But on the other hand, even many of those who do profess that Jesus is the unique Son of God still end up treating Jesus as no more than a prophet or as a great moral teacher and leader. Even we may be treating Jesus as just a great godly man if we use Jesus only as an example for us in our lives. If you have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, when you tell them about Jesus, do you speak of him only as a model of love, as an example of what to do and what not to do in your life, a source of good advice, an encouragement to lead a good life following God's commands? If so, then we are just like the crowds of people in Galilee. We are talking about Jesus as no more than a mere man, a good man, a godly man. When Jesus heard from his disciples what the crowds were saying about him, he then asked that same question to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Now, thank God, the disciples had a better answer than the crowd of people did. Peter, speaking for the other disciples, replied that Jesus is the Christ of God. That is the Messiah. Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing, the anointed one. Anointing, if you recall, was meant to have olive oil poured on your head as a sign that you are chosen by God for a special purpose. Kings or priests or prophets in the Old Testament were anointed to show that they were God's chosen one for that special purpose. God also promised that there would be one special anointed one that he would send in the future who would be the Savior of the world. And so God himself anointed Jesus at Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove and the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven. And that voice of the Heavenly Father spoke not only at Jesus' baptism, but also two other times during Jesus' ministry to reveal that Jesus is God's own Son, whom God loves, the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised to send and had now sent into the world. So the eyes of the disciples had been opened to understand and to believe this truth about who Jesus is, that he is the Christ of God, the anointed one that God had sent. And yet that confession of faith must also be guarded against misunderstandings. The crowd of people at Jesus' time would certainly have misunderstood what that meant, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. They would expect the Christ to be a king, an earthly king, establishing a perfect kingdom here on earth. And so Jesus therefore commanded his disciples, it might seem strange to us that he did this, but he commanded his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. And we might think that Jesus would want everyone to know that he is the Christ, the Savior that God promised to send. But Jesus wanted to make sure that that truth came in the context of what understanding what his mission truly was. And we see as we read the gospel books in the Bible that even Jesus' own disciples, even though they made that confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, they also were still a bit confused and still had some of those earthly ideas of who the Savior would be, what kinds of things he would do. And so very often it seems that when they thought about Jesus as the Christ, they were also thinking about him ruling with earthly glory and power. And so even though their confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ was correct, it apparently was still misdirected. It was still not enough. Jesus wanted them to be thinking about the cross primarily. And so we also need to be aware of focusing exclusively on the glory and the power of Jesus, which can be a dangerous misdirection for us. For example, if you listen to any Christian radio or watch any of the Christian channels on TV or watch sermons or other Christian things on the internet, very often if you do so and if you listen carefully to hear about the message of the cross, Jesus as our Savior who suffered and died to take away our sins, sadly, very often you don't hear that message very often on Christian radio or TV or on the internet. Too often we're only told, called to give our lives to Jesus and to follow God's ways, which we should do and which is good for us to do, but it's only when we are motivated by the message of the cross that we can actually do that. Only when we know about Jesus' suffering and death for me that has released me from the oppression and the slavery of sin and the burden of my guilt, only when we know Jesus as our Savior who has suffered and died for us, are we truly then free and have true motivation to be able to follow him and his will. And so it's sad then that it's possible to listen for an hour, sometimes for hours, to Christian radio or TV or videos on the internet or articles and hear nothing about Jesus as the Savior who suffered and died for us. But it's only possible to come into a direct and personal relationship and to be sustained in that relationship with God through that message, the message of Jesus on the cross, dying for me, to set me free. And so it's important, it's critical for us to recognize Jesus here proclaiming himself as the crucified Christ. After Jesus heard what the crowds were thinking about him, identifying him as a prophet, a godly man, and after he had heard the disciples confess him as the expected Messiah, the Savior that God's people had been waiting for centuries, after hearing God's repeated promises to send that Savior, Jesus now speaks on his own behalf. He calls himself the Son of Man, identifying himself with that divine Son of God that the prophet Daniel saw in the vision God gave him in the Old Testament. And he says that in this role, the role of the Messiah, of the Savior, he is going to suffer, to be rejected, and finally be killed. He will provide no show, no visible display of glory in the way that we might expect, no exercise of his divine power other than the miracles that he had been doing. The disciples had seen some of those miracles. They had just very recently seen Jesus feed more than 5,000 people to the point of being full and of having too much food, miraculously, from just a small amount of food to begin with that would in no way have been able to feed even five people, much less more than 5,000 people. And shortly after this section, Peter, James, and John would be led away by Jesus up onto the mount where Jesus would be transfigured and would give them a glimpse of his glory and majesty as God. But when the time was right, Jesus says that he is ready to humble himself and to die in the most shameful and despicable ways possible, the way that was only fit for the worst of criminals on the cross. Yes, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, will die. That's not glory, at least not to our eyes. That's weakness, shame, and defeat. A strange fate, we might think, for the Christ of God. Yet it is in this death, in his death, that our Lord wants himself to be known, known to us and known to the world. Jesus repeatedly, we see in the Gospels, repeatedly told his disciples that he would suffer and die, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. And it seems that it wasn't until after his resurrection, finally, that the disciples actually fully realized the actual truth and meaning of what Jesus had been telling them again and again about his suffering, death, and resurrection. But when they first heard those words of Jesus, those words troubled them. They sounded awful and terrible, and they were afraid to ask Jesus for more information about what he was talking about. And they wondered, what is this rising from the dead that he's talking about? What could that possibly mean? That's not possible, is it? And so it was only after Jesus had gone to the cross and had risen from the tomb that the meaning of these things would be made clear to them. But it certainly should be clear to us. The Lord wants us to know him as our Lord by means of the cross. When we see Jesus nailed to the cross, we see in that stark, terrible death all the torment, all the suffering, all the punishment that our sins deserve. We see the eternal Lord of glory who did not sit in glory overlooking our sins. Instead, he took our place under the curse of our sin. And the cherished Lenten hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," we sing these words: "If you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross of Jesus you see its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate." Yes, sin is serious. The punishment for sin that God promises that he will inflict is serious. Jesus bore that for us. And so in the same way, when we are brought close to our Lord in the sacraments, we are brought close also to his death on the cross. We eat his own body, given into death for our sins. We drink his own blood, which he shed upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. When our Lord makes contact with us through his word and through the sacraments, He comes not in his dazzling glory and power and majesty, but he comes to us as he proclaimed himself to his disciples by way of the cross, in humility, in lowliness, in things that appear simple and basic and powerless, but really that contain his hidden power for salvation and forgiveness. All of that is to say that Jesus comes to us exactly where we need him. Jesus sees us as we truly are by nature, as we truly are or were before he came into our hearts and converted us from hell-bound sinners to heaven-bound saints. Apart from him, by ourselves, we are dead in our sins. We are under the sentence of death, not just physical and temporal death, but eternal death and suffering in hell. By our sinful nature, we are engaged in the work of carrying each other to the grave and to eternal damnation. Jesus knows that our own power could never overthrow death's hold on us. He knows that we could never beat death's curse by using our imperfect goodness as a cover to try to hide or mask or cover over our sins. Instead, we needed a Savior to stand with us in death, to stand with us as a fellow sinner, although he himself had no sin, yet he took that identity for himself. He literally took our sins upon himself, and so in that way became a sinner, suffering our punishment in our place. We needed a dying Savior. We needed Jesus Christ and him crucified to take away our sentence of death. That sentence would have totally destroyed us. It would have damned us to eternity in hell. It killed him, but not for long. Jesus was put to death for our sins, but as Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, was raised to life for our justification. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And the Father echoed his amen by raising Jesus back to life. Amen. It is truly finished. Jesus' work of paying for our sins and accomplishing eternal salvation for us is finished. It is accomplished. His death once for all has accomplished our salvation. And he will die no more. He died for us so that we are counted as those who have died and have been raised back to new life. What about your sins? They are dead. Leave them dead. Your guilt and your punishment, it's still nailed to the cross of Jesus. You are no longer accused before your heavenly Father. Instead, you are acquitted, innocent, free to go and live in the freedom that Jesus has won for you. Jesus is making all things new. So you can say together with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus died once for us. And we live forever with him. Yes, we have a glorious Lord who loved us even to the point of death. By his grace, we have a glorious inheritance. Jesus, however, has not chosen to transport us directly to his throne room in that heavenly glory. He has not chosen to clothe us immediately with the incorruptibility, with the power and the sinless perfection that is our promised inheritance. Instead, he calls us now to follow him, not by picking up a scepter and reigning over an earthly kingdom here in this life, but instead by picking up a rugged cross and following him. We are disciples, followers of the crucified Messiah. We carry our crosses as we follow him. We need have no fear to follow him. If our devotion to our Lord and Savior and following his will for our lives causes us suffering, if it sometimes causes setbacks for us in life, even if it endangers our physical health and lives, We have no need to be discouraged. We know we have Jesus promised that his kingdom is still ours because of the victory that he won for us. Our certain hope and our inheritance of eternal life in heaven is still ours. We carry a cross by being his disciple. And he says it is good for us to carry that cross. So why should we shirk or try to run away from that life that he has planned for us? The good work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. He has promised to supply everything that we need as we bear the cross through this life. He has taken on himself the ultimate cross, the ultimate suffering, the worst of things that threatened us, death and judgment and damnation. He has fulfilled all of his promises to us. And so as we follow him, we take up our crosses, not as a way of death, but as a way of life. We step into the struggles and the duties that we have in our lives with confidence and with joy. What duty has your Lord laid upon you? Whatever it might be, do it with joy. Maybe you are called to help out a neighbor who needs an hour of your time for some task, some assistance that they might need. Maybe you know a lonely person who would truly benefit from a visit with you. Maybe you face the daily duties of work and family. No matter what burdens the Lord places on you, in all of them, you will be called on to deny yourself, to push back your sinful nature with its selfish and self-centered desires, to cut away the sins that wrap themselves so closely about you in your life and try to drag you down and away from God and faith. You are called on to live for your Lord and for others. Find joy in that life, the life that follows the cross of Jesus, the life connected to his death, and the life that is supported by his love, by his forgiveness, and by his power. That life, and that life only, has true joy that will last for eternity. Jesus endured his cross, scorning the shame of death on the cross because of the joy that was placed before him. On that cross, we come to know our Savior as he truly is, his true identity as shown in the work that he came to accomplish for us. We see there the depth of his love for us and all of the wonderful gifts he promises to give to us. And under the cross that we bear as we follow him, we also come to know ourselves. We come to know and understand deeply our true identity as forgiven sinners, living in service and obedience to him. And so let us seek no other glory, because our Lord did not seek to glorify himself. Living with him, even while that means a cross, we know that ultimately we have a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, with power and glory at his side in heaven that will never be taken away. That will only increase. So let's live under the cross each day with that goal of heaven in mind. Amen.